Over the summer, we met a young or newly married couple from Nunavut. They explained the long journey they had taken for their honeymoon. They had flown from Iqaluit to Yellowknife, and from Yellowknife to Calgary, from Calgary to Toronto, and from Toronto to Cuba for their honeymoon. And they spoke about each step of the journey, how they had to be careful that they did not miss the next connecting flight. God's plan of salvation is like a long journey with different stages. And as you read the Old Testament, you will realize that there are about 7 or 8 stages that you would find in God's plan of salvation. There is the creation, there is the fall, there is the call of Abraham, the institution of the Mosaic era, the era of the law. There is, of course, the Davidic age. And then the climax of God's plan, that stage that is the heart of God's plan, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the birth of the early church. And then there is the last stage in God's plan of salvation, when the entire creation will be renovated and God's people will be saved, that is in the coming of Jesus Christ, for which we wait. So there are these stages. And each stage of this journey has its particular requirements. The Apostle Paul has been patently clear that the Christian lives in this age where Christ has come and the church has been brought into being, has been instituted, and that we wait the final coming of the Lord. And it is precisely that we live then in this penultimate stage, the age of where the church has been instituted, that we are not to live under the old covenant, under the law of Moses. Paul has been at pains to point this out. We are not under the law. The law is not the means of salvation. He has said to us in chapter 6 of Romans that believers are free from the law, that they are no longer under the law, but they are under grace. He has told us in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he has repeated that we have died to the law in chapter 7, verse 4. But Paul knows that there were some who would be questioning, if we have died to the law, what then is the role of the law in the life of the Christian? And therefore, you will find that in chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, Paul will speak to the question of the role of God's law. And when I use the word law, I am referring primarily to the Torah, those 5 books of the Old Testament that from Genesis to Deuteronomy call the law or the Torah. And at the heart of that is Exodus 20, the 10 commandments. And so I'm using law broadly to speak of the Torah and then also more narrowly of the 10 commandments. So the Apostle Paul is now going to explain the role of the law in the life of the Christian. Now, Romans 7, particularly verses 14 to 25, is the subject of great debate. It has been that way from time immemorial, from the earliest days. There's a discussion as to whether Paul, when he speaks in chapter 7, verse 14, and he uses the concept I, this entire discussion turns on the question of to whom does Paul refer when he speaks of I? Is he speaking of himself as unconverted? Is he speaking of Israel? Is he referring to a Jew, a particular Jew? Or is he referring to himself as one who is saved and converted? I'm going to argue particularly in this passage that from verses 14 to 25, Paul is referring to himself as a Christian, and therefore this applies to all Christians. There is a decisive shift in verse 14, where in verse 7 to 13, Paul uses the past tense, but in verses 14 to 25, he turns to the present tense and is referring to his present life as a Christian. What I want to do then is to draw some of the salient ideas from the passage as he deals with the law. And there are really these that we must consider. First, the apostle will teach us that the function of the law is to reveal sin. Secondly, he will point to the impotence of the law to produce obedience. And thirdly, you will see the promise of ultimate deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 7 to 13, Paul will argue that the function of the law is to reveal sin. And so the question that they must have been asking, then why is there the law? And more particularly, is the law the source of sin? You notice in verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? We see this question over and over. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Why does he ask, is the law sin? Because he has already told us in verse 5 that the law arouses the passions of the flesh. And so the question, someone will say, well, Paul, you are telling us that the law is sin. It arouses sin within us. So the law is to be equated with sin. And Paul now defends the law in verses 7 to 13. He says, certainly not. We cannot think of the old covenant and of the Torah as sin. He rejects it. Certainly not. God forbids. It is then that he begins to disclose the real function of the law, which is to disclose sin. He says, on the contrary, in verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What Paul says is that the law plays an important function in the life of the Christian because it defines sin. And he tells us in a specific case that the law is that which defines covetousness. It is that which exposes sin as covetousness. He refers to the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not covet. You shall not desire or lust for that which is prohibited or that which God does not provide. And ancient scholars believed that covetousness was the primary sin, that which was idolatry at heart. So Paul is saying it is the law that defines and that reveals sin. It is the law which tells us which behaviors are acceptable and which are unacceptable. And so the law cannot be sin. There is a well-rehearsed story about the British writer G.K. Chesterton. It appeared that one day the editor of a British newspaper, some believe it is the Sunday Times, that the editor of this British newspaper sent out a question to its most popular authors, the writers in that newspaper. And the editor asked the question, what is wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And Chesterton responded rather briefly. He writes, in response to the question, what's wrong with the world? He writes, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? The problem with the world, he says, it's me. Well, the Apostle Paul would agree. He would agree that the problem with the world, it's us, and particularly sin within us. He says that the law, therefore, is not to be blamed. What is to be blamed is sin itself. He says, don't blame the law. Don't blame the law. The real culprit is sin. And in verse 8, he will tell us that sin has hijacked the law and used the law as a bridgehead, as a base of operation to gain advantage and to produce all manner, in verse 8, of covetousness in him. Sin taking opportunity, sin using as a beachhead the commandment, that is the law, producing me all manner of evil desires or covetousness. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin was never identified as sin until the law came along and says, you shall not. What Paul is arguing, it is sin that has used the law. And we have said that on many occasions. As soon as there is a law and a rule, there is rebellion. The law of God exposes our sinfulness, incites our sinfulness. I recall years ago, we were flying from Puerto Rico to a little island in the Caribbean. And then we were in all those little baby planes that had, you know, one of those, you know, props in front. And it carried only 5 passengers. And the pilot, wanting to balance the plane, declared that I had to sit beside him, right there in the cockpit. And perhaps I was heavier than everybody else, so he wanted more balance on that side. I'm sitting there as the plane flew at night, and the pilot had this little map in front of him. No GPS, none of those sort of things on that kind of plane. And all these lights are there and all these buttons. And I knew that I should not touch any of them. But during that flight, that hour flight, I had to be sitting on my hand because I felt something in me say, touch the button. Touch that one there. And I had to sit on my hand until we landed. What is it that is the problem? It is not God's law which forbids behavior, sinful behavior. It is the rebellion within us. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us that it is the problem with us. It is not the law itself, but that rebellion, that sin within the heart. He will go on in verse 9 to 11 to point out, I was alive once, and the I here perhaps is a reference to humanity, to himself, but to humanity in Adam. Adam was alive before the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. The Lord gave a commandment in the garden, and it was not long afterwards that they fell. It is therefore sin and not the law that caused death. And he makes the point in verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. There in Leviticus, we are told, do this and live. The commandment was given for life, but it brought death because of sin's rebellion. He says, sin took occasion by the commandment, used the commandment and deceived me, and by it killed me. And so Paul says, if you want to know my view on the law, let me summarize it in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy. It is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The Apostle Paul sees the law of God in the Old Testament as a display of the character of God. It displays God as pure and righteous and gracious. This is what the law shows us, that God has come and revealed himself in his law. He has made known himself to us. And without the law, we would never have known God's goodness, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's kindness. There is information, of course, in creation, because all creation declares the glory of God. But the true nature of God, the redemptive, saving nature of God, can only be revealed by revelation. And it's revealed in Scripture. It's revealed in Jesus Christ. And so he says the law is holy. He will call it spiritual later. And the commandments are holy and just and good because they come from a holy, just, and good God. And so what Paul says, it is sin that is the problem. He asks then in verse 7, is the law sin? In verse 13, he asks, does the law bring death? How has then what is good, referring to the law, become death to me? And he says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. The sin reacts to the law and defies the law, disobeys the law. And because of that, the sentence of the law, which is death, is pronounced upon us. And so Paul is arguing that it is not the law that is sin. The law is not equated with death. It is good, it is spiritual, it is righteous. It is sin in us that is the issue. Well, having clarified that the role of the law, the function of the law, is to expose sin, and to expose sin in its true colors, in its exceeding sinfulness, for that's what we find in verse 13. He says that the commandment, that through the commandments, sin might become exceedingly sinful. We will see the horror of sin as defiance against God, who is our Creator, and its defiance against a good God and a gracious God. So Paul defends the law, and defends it in verses 7 to 13. But in verses 14 to 23, Paul is candid about the impotence. Not now about the revelation of the law, but about the impotence of the law. That is, the law's inability to produce obedience. When you drive along the 401, you will pass signs that tell us in very bold terms what the speed limit is. It will say 100 kilometers per hour on the highway. And if you are driving, say, from Kingston back to Toronto, you will see a very large OPP sign where it says speeding costs. And it shows you, it says 120 kilometers per hour. So if you're going 120 kilometers per hour, 3 demerit points. If you're going 130 kilometers per hour, 4 demerit points. And what these signs do, they tell us that the Highway Traffic Act has set the speed limit on the highway at 100. And if you go 120, you will be fined with 3 demerit points, 130, 3 or 4 demerit points. What the Highway Traffic Act does, it reveals what we must do. And it even goes farther to tell us what will happen to us if we disobey. But you know what? Most people driving on the 401 are driving at 120 and even above 120, even though the law is very clear, it's spelled out in the signs, and it tells us you're going to be fined. All of us, unless something is wrong with our cars or we are tired, are going over 120 and above. The reality is that the law may be able to define sin. It may be able to tell us what we are not to do, and it may tell us the consequence, but it cannot make us obey. It does not have the power. And that is what Paul's argument will be. See, there were many people in ancient times who loved rules and loved to follow laws. Paul is making clear that the law, though it reveals sin, cannot empower and produce obedience in the life. And the way the Apostle Paul proves the inability of the law is by showing us that there is a conflict within us, a waging, a warfare between what we wish to do and our sinful nature. Now, there are those who would say that the description that Paul has in verses 14 to 25 cannot refer to the Christian because of some very strong language that Paul uses. But I will argue that Paul is referring to the believer. It is the believer, in, for example, he says he agrees that the law is good. In verse 16, he says, I agree with the law that it is good. He will state that he wills to do good. In verse 15, he says, for what I will to do that I do not practice. He wills. He has a desire to please God. His motivation is to do good. But he does not practice that. He says, but I hate that I do. The things that he hates, he does. He hates sinning, but he finds himself sinning. Only the believer speaks in this term. In fact, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul will say, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. When you read the description of the Apostle Paul himself, you didn't see this sort of struggle, for example, in Philippians chapter 3. Struggling between the desire to please God and the flesh, at war within him. When Paul describes the unbeliever in chapter 3 of Romans, he doesn't say that the unbeliever delights in the law of God. There is none who seeks God. They've all gone out of the way. They don't have desire to serve God. But Paul delights in God. He delights in the law of God. And he will tell us in verse 25, he says, with my mind I serve the law. And yet he will also, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we believe that Paul is describing his condition in the present and therefore the condition of believers. And the point, the major point he's making is that the Christian endures a conflict with indwelling sin. And the law does not have the power to slay this dragon of indwelling sin within us. It's like on the sideline looking at this conflict, but it cannot deliver us from our sinful desires. Let me take a closer look then at these verses in verse 14. The Apostle Paul makes clear, he says, for we know the law is spiritual, it comes from God. But I am carnal and fleshly. He's used this language of the Corinthians who sought to behave in immature and unchristian ways. He says, I am carnal and sold under sin. And I know that one of the reasons that commentators, the majority of commentators, believe that Paul is not referring to himself as a Christian, this language of himself being carnal and sold under sin, they say, is in opposite to what we have in chapter 6, where he talks about himself being freed from the law. But we need to recognize that even though believers are freed from the controlling, dominating power of sin, that indeed sin still resides in us. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear. And here is a candid statement. The Apostle Paul recognizes that even though he has been saved, there is a force at work in him, as he described as indwelling sin, that seeks to draw him down, that seems to overpower him and enslave him and rule him. He's in this tension. He faces this inward conflict and tension between doing what is right and following his sinful nature. The sinful nature abides with him. He's not saying that he's a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, a split personality. He's simply saying that he's a new person. He's been saved, but he has not been perfected. As long as he lives, he will find this tension because he still has the sinful nature with which to battle. Well, the Apostle Paul will go on to describe this battle, this conflict in which the law cannot deliver. He says then in this passage that he wills to do for what I am. In fact, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Sin is at work in him and it's a mystery. For what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The Apostle Paul is not then exonerating himself from sin. He's not saying I am not responsible for my behavior. But the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between the real Paul. Paul, deep down, at the radix of his being, is one who wants to do good, who wants to please God. But there is this aspect of his life where sin is at work. The real Paul wants to please God, but sin is there. He says, what I hate, I do. In verse 17, he speaks then about sin that dwells in him. In verse 20, he makes the same point. But he goes on to explain this conflict between desire and practice. And he will repeat this conflict in verse 18 and following. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, referring to his fallen nature, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Verse 19 summarizes this conflict in this way. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And even though this may appear strange, this is the condition of the believer. Now, we need to recognize that Romans 7 does not say everything about the Christian life. Romans 7 must be read in conjunction with chapter 8. That's why you must return. Romans 7 tells us that there is a real conflict with sin in the life of the Christian. Romans 8 tells us how we overcome that conflict. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul singularly focuses on this real conflict, this active conflict, this serious conflict with sin. Because without it, without this chapter, without this explanation, we will not be able to understand ourselves. You see, we will to do good. We desire to do good. But we find that there's a law in us. He will go on to describe this conflict as principles fighting in him. He sums up the tension within as a battle between two opposing principles. In verses 21 to 23, here is a summary. For I see another law in my members, warring, at war, at conflict. I see another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind. That in my mind, in the place of decision, in the place where I worship God, I find that there is a warfare taking place. There's a war against my desire in my mind. There's a principle at work bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. People like John Calvin and more recent commentators will remind us, people like Cranfield will remind us, that the closer we get to God, is the greater the tension between our desire to please God and the pressure from sin to pull us back into that former lifestyle. And the reality is this, that even though we are saved by grace and we love God, we still find that sin at times dominates us, that we do precisely what we do not wish to do. I don't know, you know, if that were not true, we would not need to be repenting daily for sins. But the Christian is a repenting Christian because there's a conflict. And in that conflict, we sometimes lose the battle. You know that. Somebody just says something to you, you didn't sleep well, or you're just cross in the morning, and you snap at them, bite at them. And you walk away thinking, oh, I shouldn't, why did I do that? We see our desires. We look across our neighbor and we see them with their Jaguar and their fancy things, and we think, well, why can't I have some of that? We envy, we desire, we lust for things. It's still a part of the human nature. And Paul is saying, I am in this existential struggle between the flesh and between my desire to please God and my fleshly desires that are sinful. We know the pain and the struggle of fighting against the ego, that tendency to betray God by elevating ourselves. And Paul's main point is, look, the law that is so often revered does not have the power to slay this dragon called indwelling sin. Chapter 8 is going to say, the law can't do it. And the only one who can do that is the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that. Well, the Apostle Paul in verses 24 to 25 tells us, though, if you see the function of the law in the first part in verses 7 to 13 as to reveal sin, and that we see the inability of the law, particularly in the struggle between the desire to please God and the sinful nature, we see the promise of ultimate deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ in verses 24 to 25. The Apostle Paul exhibits frustration at failing, at falling into sin, of doing the things that he does not want to do. And he cries out in anguish. The Apostle Paul states in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me? He sees his failing. He wants to be a better Christian. He wants to serve God and love him with all his being and always do what is right. That's the heart of a Christian. Always desires to please God, but find that there is a force fighting against us. And Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death, this body condemned to death? This is a cry of frustration and a cry of pain and anguish, but it is not a cry of despair. Because he answers that question, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul teaches is that even though he is frustrated by his inability to fully please God and to live completely free from sin, the Apostle Paul tells us that this struggle with sin is not worthless, it's not useless. That indeed there will be a victory over sin. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He does not say, what shall deliver me? Because the law cannot deliver him. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he says, who? Thanks be to God. In other words, the source of a future deliverance from sin is God. God is the source of all good. All good and perfect things come from above, from the Father of lights. And the Apostle Paul sees a day when God will completely deliver him from that sinful nature. He says, thanks be to God. Well, he would use similar language. Thanks be to God in 1 Corinthians 15:57. Where he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory and the redemption and the deliverance from sin is God's initiative, but the agent, the one through whom he will bring deliverance, is through Jesus Christ. This future deliverance is going to come from Christ, through Christ. Why does Paul have this confidence? It is because Jesus Christ himself has already delivered from sin and delivered from the domination of sin, delivered from Satan, and delivered from the wrath of God. Let me quote, for example, in Colossians 1:13 to 14, where he defines Christ's work on the cross as deliverance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the Son of the kingdom, or into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The cross of Jesus Christ has delivered us from the wrath of God, from the condemnation of the law, and from the power of sin. But we wait a final deliverance. We have already been forgiven. We have already taken out from under the wrath of God, but we are waiting the consummation of the work of the cross. We are waiting for Christ to come when we'll be completely and finally and fully delivered from sin. And you see, the Apostle Paul speaks of this when he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christ has already delivered us, and he will deliver us when he comes, not only from divine wrath, but from this body of death and the frustration caused by sin. So if we summarize the argument then, Paul speaks with candor. He admits that the role of the law is to reveal sin. He admits his propensity to sin where the law cannot help. The law, the function of the law is to reveal sin. It is impotent in the battle against sin, but there is a promise of final deliverance from sin. What must we make of a passage like this? Well, first, we must pay attention to the foundational and revelatory value of the Old Testament scripture, and particularly the law of God. We must pay attention to the Old Testament. We must pay attention to the law. When we were children, we would visit our grandparents. And in those days, they had trunks. Their trunks were made of wood, and they had leather or even metal strappings. They were basically old-time suitcases where the older folks would keep their clothing, and sometimes they use it if they were traveling, these trunks. And our grandparents would open these trunks once in a while and show us clothing they used to wear when they were children. Dresses with bows and frills, jackets with all kinds of flowers that we would never be caught dead wearing today. Some people look at the Old Covenant and the Old Testament like these old-time clothing. They're interesting, but they have no value to us today. The Apostle Paul will disabuse us of the idea. The law of God has been given to teach us about God, about the character of God, about the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the perfections of God. The Old Testament and the law has been given to tell us about the exceeding ugliness of our sins, for we are defying a good and gracious God. But the Old Testament has been given to us to show the great promises that God has given to his people. It's been given to us to lead us to Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What was the Old Testament there to do? With all of the requirements given, it was to tell us that we cannot ourselves obey. We cannot by ourselves please God. We need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was our teacher, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24. And so we must therefore read the Old Testament. We must read the law of God. For there we learn about God. There we learn about sin and learn about ourselves. There we learn about the obedience that we owe to God. And there we learn about Jesus Christ, who is our only Savior. But secondly, as you read this text, you must also recognize that when you enter the Christian life, you enter into a war zone. There are many Christians who, young Christians, who believe that once they became Christians, they were going to be fine. It's going to be plain sailing. And Paul is telling you that when you become a Christian, you enter into a war. You are now fighting against the flesh and fighting against sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes this internal battle with indwelling sin as a continual and irreconcilable war. In other words, when you become a Christian, you declare war against the sinful nature. And for as long as you live, even when you get old age, you'll be fighting that nature. But this is a struggle that you must join. You must yield your members as instruments of righteousness and not instruments of unrighteousness. And the reality chapter 7 teaches us is that we will not always have our own way. We will fall and we will fail in this struggle. We will not do the things that we require. And we will groan waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. And we will even cry out, Who will deliver me from this body of death? But still, we must fight this fight, not by dependence upon the law, but by dependence upon the grace and the strength that God provides to us in Jesus Christ. We must fight against the idolatrous lust for self-rule and power and sex and pleasure and wealth, these that are not according to the will of God. We must fight the sinful nature, not by trying to keep a bunch of rules or regulations, but by faith in Jesus Christ and the power that God gives. But as we battle, thirdly, we must praise and thank God because of the assurance of victory. Fail we will. That is part of this struggle. But this struggle with sin, you need to know, will not end in ultimate defeat but victory. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You must fight with the joy of knowing that you will overcome. You will be victorious, not because of you, but because of Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a fight that we ourselves are no match to overcome. But in Jesus Christ, we will overcome. Paul tells us that Christ will come and will subdue our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And we wait and we look. When the heavens are open and Jesus comes and we are transformed fully into his image. Oh, Lord Jesus, come and come quickly for his sake. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would equip us with more of your strength and more of your spirit, that we would hate sin, that we would love righteousness. And we ask, O God, that as we live this life, the propensity to sin, the flesh which seeks to pull us down, that, O God, you may wean us away from the world, away from the flesh, that we may become more and more like Christ. So strengthen us and arm us in this fight by your Spirit. And grant us in this battle that we will not become discouraged or wearied in the fight, because of the great promise you have laid before us of victory in Jesus Christ. And for those who do not know thee, we pray that they too will believe in Jesus and enter into this fight. And, O Lord, know your strength as they labor to serve you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.